Thinking about Mother's Day and then three gifts you can give your children. And as we think about Mother's Day, and especially in a setting where several that are mothers, their children are not living in their home as dependent children anymore, and some that do have dependent children, and some that maybe think of that in the sense of the role of a grandmother or aunt. But even in a broader sense, you can think of it in terms of just that influence as a person in somebody else's life. And so whether it's related to children that you're a parent of, or maybe you're not a parent, or maybe you're a father, the applications are there. Some of these passages, the passages, the three gifts, there is a direct link to mothers. And in some of these settings, especially as we look at Timothy, there's some indication that maybe that wasn't the ideal nuclear family. The father, there seems to be an absence of him. We don't, whether or not he was always there in Timothy's life, or whether something had happened. There's some things there we're not real sure of, but we do know that the very specifics are attributed to the mother and grandmother. And, so you think about that in terms of how this is passed on. Especially in Timothy's life, there's some real indication that grandmother had an influence upon mother, and mother had an influence on Timothy. And perhaps that grandmother had a direct influence on Timothy also. And there are people that talk about they've had those opportunities to have such relationships with their grandparents that the grandparent had a real impact on their life. Unfortunately, in my life, my grandparents lived a long ways off, and I was one of the youngest in a family that my dad was the youngest and my mom was the youngest in their families. And so my grandparents were fairly elderly when I was little and passed away when I was still, a young kid. But for others, there's that real impact, a direct impact. But even if it's not the direct impact, that indirect, that you influence your kids influence someone else. And there are these stories that go around about how somebody influences a whole generation. I think, one of the contemporary, one of the most notable is James Dobson tells this, account of the impact of family. And I think he's one of the few out of the whole family that's the only one that didn't become a pastor, and yet he may not have that term, but he's obviously in that shepherding role to many. And that's because of family influence. And so families do influence. Families do impact. And mothers have that specific way of impacting. It's baffling to me as a father, and I'm sure it is to other fathers. There's something unfair about it almost, that I was so nurturing to our kids, but yet when certain things happened, they went to mom. And it was always, one of those things, well, wait a minute, I'm so understanding, I'm so kind, why do you always go to mom? But there's something about mothers. Yesterday, Erica called, and I answered it because Robin wasn't in a position to answer the phone at that moment, but it was her cell phone was ringing. It wasn't my cell phone, and it was Erica, and she had been sick for a couple of days. She wasn't calling Dad. She didn't call my cell phone. She called Robin's cell phone. It was Mother that she wanted to talk to, and not that Mother was going to do anything for her, but that's what mothers are in many ways. Well, this morning as we look at these gifts, there's a direct aspect that it's mothers. But it's broader than that. It really doesn't matter if you're a father, if you're not a father, if you're not a mother. It's relationships. They have an application in a relationship. And the first one is the gift of love. The gift of love. We often think of love as something that's almost innate. Because nobody had to tell you how to love certain things. Nobody explains to a kid how to love a dog. You might have to explain to them that you can't hit them and you can't set on them and various things, but the affection is just there for the pet. There's, we know love, there's something just natural about love in some ways, but there's also aspects of love that's not there. It's not just natural. Paul tells the Thessalonians that you know, he talks about their love for God, but then in the same paragraph, a paragraph later, he talks about excelling in their love. You know, no matter what that level of love, you can learn more about love. You can learn how to love better. And in Titus, if you'll join me in Titus chapter 2, Paul is writing, he says in verse 2, he says, older women are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husband, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Notice that there is this role of discipleship within the church, of older women to younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. There's something natural, there's something innate about loving and being nurturing, but there's also something that can be taught. But a critical thing as a mother is to love your children. To love your children. You know, there is that part that we would just think is, you know, that's what you do. You know, it's just so natural. It's so obvious that children are to be loved. And yet, we live in a world where that apparently is not all that obvious. You know, to read about child abuse, to read the stories that continually come upon the news of where a child is abused and tragically killed, you know, to realize there are people that don't have that ability, evidently, to love. But that's what a nurturing mother does, is a nurturing mother loves. And there is something innate about it, but there's also something we can teach about it, evidently, because Paul instructs people, you know, specifically in this case, women, to mentor, to disciple younger women in loving their husbands and loving their children. And so some of those things you could pick up in from women on how to love, how to nurture, how to care for children. And there, you know, today we have various books that can help you on that. There's a book by Ross Campbell, a very old book at this point, several years ago, but How to Really Love Your Child. And he talks about just how to communicate. You know, how to communicate love by, you know, making eye contact, by appropriate touch, various things along those lines. But love is so important. You know, one of the things that we could say under the gift of love, while there are many things, I point out three. One is, teach your children the love of God. If you want to talk about the gift of love, then there's a starting place, is to teach them about the love of God. That God loves them. It's always difficult for me in reading this idea about people cannot relate to the love of God. God is their father because they had such a poor father image, and I had a very positive father image, and so it's hard to relate to that. But for some people, understanding and believing that God loves them is very difficult. And so one of the things is teaching and talking to people about the love of God. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "We know love by this, that He, that is Jesus, laid down His life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." I mean, there's love. God loved you so much. Also in chapter 3, the same chapter, but in the verse, it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." You know, that aspect of that God loves you. You know, to instill that in your children's mind, that God loves them, that they're loved. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes of the love of God. And in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us." The love of Christ, the love that Christ has for us primarily. May also include in there the love we have for Christ. But primarily, the love that Christ has for us controls us, directs us, governs our lives. See, that's a powerful sense of God loves you. to know that God loves you so much that it impacts how you live. How you live. Well, secondly, we could talk about, in this sense of love of God, the gift of love, is care enough, love enough for your children to consistently point them to the path of righteousness. That's a gift of love, to care enough to consistently point them to the path of righteousness. One of the very difficult things about being a parent is that I'm learning, and I'm not learning it from my children, but I'm learning it as being a child, is that unfortunately you have to be pretty old to get to the point where you appreciate your parents. And for so many of us, by the point that you get there, your parents aren't where you can express that to them anymore. And it's been a kind of an ironic thing for me, and you know, maybe it's just because I'm a slow learner and everybody else has already figured it out much sooner than I did, but it didn't occur with my children. It wasn't when my children was here that all of a sudden all these things caught on to me and said, oh, this is what my mom did for me and all this. I think you're so busy being a parent. And typically you're fairly young at that time and you have more energy perhaps. But when our grandchild came along, and I volunteered to do various things for when our grandchild was a baby, that I started saying, wow, you know, that probably was hard for mom. That probably wasn't all that much fun to stay up all night when I was sick or whatever. And I do remember calling mom and telling her that after I'd stayed up with Marina one night when she was sick, and Megan and James had been up with her for several nights and they were worn out. And I called mom and I told her that, and she said, well, and there were six children in our family. She said, yeah, you, and I forgot what you wanted, but there was only two of them that ever kept her awake, you know, all night, and I was one of them. So she appreciated the acknowledgement. But, you know, with my mom, there was also things that I never got around to really sharing, was that sense of how, you know, I know how she worried about the path I was on, because it wasn't a very good path I was on when I was in college. And, you know, her concern. And I remember, you know, she tried. She sent some little newspaper clippings from time to time, suggesting, you know, you could tell within that it's suggesting something, but I wasn't interested then. But that sense of a mother or a parent or a friend that will say, you know, that's not a very good path you're on. You know, do you care enough to point? To point. You think of Daniel, and this is an assumption. I do not have a text that I can prove it, but when Daniel was taken to Babylon, you know, he is 16 years old, give or take a couple of years. He might have been, you know, younger, and he might have been a little bit older, but he was, you know, he was a young guy. And he takes such a stand for the Lord. Where did that come from? Now, it is possible that he had just made individual choices throughout his life, and his life was contrary to everybody around him. Because there are people like that. I mean, there are people that are very strong Christians that came out of very bad situations. But more likely, Daniel is reflecting a home life. Daniel's reflecting something that was around him, that his parents had pointed him in a direction, would be my assumption here. And that when Daniel was put in a very difficult situation, he was able to stand incredibly strong. And, we read those stories, and sometimes we don't think of them and try to analyze it in terms of what was that really like. You know, for a 16-year-old boy to stand up in a foreign world and to say, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm not going to do that, and to look at the consequences that could be there. And to know that he was in a fairly privileged situation, and he had to be aware that other people were living in not very good situations, it would be easy to compromise, and he didn't. That's from a parent that's pointed in the right direction, I would assume. And in contrast to that, we do have in Scripture some cases where parents didn't confront, where parents didn't point, where parents weren't consistent. One is Eli. And in 1 Samuel 2:12, it tells us that Eli had these two sons, and they were worthless. You know, that's recorded in Scripture. It's been there forever.
Well,
you know what I mean. That his sons were worthless. That's a horrible denouncement of your children. For God to write it in Scripture that your sons are worthless. Later, when the Lord comes and reveals himself to Samuel, and Samuel's still a young boy, he says, you know, there's a judgment coming upon Eli's family and upon his son, and it's because Eli would not confront his sons. Eli knew what they were doing, and he wouldn't deal with it. You know, there's that sense of love that because we love, and we use that term love, then love becomes indulgent, and it's such a hard thing. And I'm not here to suggest to you those are easy decisions to make and they're always clear cut, because they're not. But there is a difference between being involved and pointing to a path and just being hands off. The other one is David. The other example would be David. David was... I mean, there's not enough great things you can say about David. Scripture says him. I mean, he was a man after God's own heart. I mean, David had a passion for the Lord. David did many, many wonderful things. But when it came to David's children, David didn't take those same areas of leadership and apply them to his children. There was a bad situation occurred in the family, and David didn't deal with it. And as a result, Absalom became very rebellious. And then David dealt with Absalom in a way of just standoff. You know, he finally said, okay, you can come live back in Jerusalem, but I'm not going to have anything to do with you. And he just ignored him. And part of that resulted in Absalom's rebellion and the kingdom being torn apart. You know, those things impact. And so a gift of love is not only teaching them about the love of God, but it's loving enough to intervene. It's loving enough to point it, to consistently point to a path. Third is model love. Model love. Model love. You know, there are sometimes it's been used that families are child-centered. And when a family becomes child-centered, it doesn't present the best model. It's much better if parents can focus on loving one another and let that spread over to children, and they can see love. We need to model a care and a love and a compassion, but model love. The second gift is the gift of Scripture. The gift of Scripture. If you look in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and we have the very well-known passage here for Scripture and inspiration in verse 16. That says to us, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And many of us are well acquainted with that verse. But right before it, in verse 15, Paul writes and he says, well, let me start in 14. It says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. From childhood. Well, earlier in 2 Timothy, we're told that it's his mother and his grandmother that have impacted his spiritual life. So from childhood, his mother has taught him the sacred Scriptures. The gift of Scripture. Is that a gift that you give people? Well, I'll make 3 points about this, about Scripture. One is that your views of Scripture will be caught much more than they will be taught. You know, what is your view of Scripture? How do you feel about Scripture? How do you think about Scripture? That will be caught. You can talk about it, and you can give your philosophical views, you can state these are your beliefs, but your attitude will be there. What do you think about Scripture? One of the greatest gifts I've been given was early when I became a Christian, in the very first year of my Christian life, Phoenix, being introduced to a man that I listened by tape and had such an incredible view of Scripture. And it was pointed out that Scripture is truth. Scripture is all important. Scripture is up here at this level. And to get that view of Scripture is so important. So one of the things is to have that view and to share that view. What is that view that you have? Secondly, challenge your children to read Scripture. Now, obviously, depends on the age. If they're little enough, you read Scripture to them. But challenge them to read Scripture. And those are various ways you can do it. And there's not a way. There are many different things. It could be read through the Bible in a year. It could be read certain passages. It could be through a devotional book. It could be whatever. But it has to be something that works and works for them. Give them option, but encouragement. Encourage them to actually read Scripture. You know, to be exposed to the living Word. Third is don't misuse Scripture or badger your children with it, but rather let it be the objective standard for life. See, some people have a really poor view of Scripture because they were hit over the head with it. And you have to use it appropriately. If it's always just used as a club, then it gives a bad concept. But on the other hand, there shouldn't be that hesitancy to talk about Scripture and the principles and the passages that are there. But there's a difference. And it's not so much the use of Scripture, but the attitude about how you're using it. You know, are you using it to nurture, or are you using it, you know, as a club? You know, if you force your children to do things, it usually doesn't work out well regardless. But there are ways to guide. There are ways to direct. Scripture is so important. It is a gift. An appreciation of the Word is a great gift to give somebody. The third gift is the gift of faith. The gift of faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it is in you as well." The gift of faith. Well, I make two comments about faith and under a couple of points under each one. But first is, when you talk about faith, and this passage is about trust, is what he's talking about here. But first I want to just talk about the content. Faith as the content of the Christian message. Within Scripture, we find faith sometimes referring to the content of what we believe. See, to have faith, there really has to be something to believe in. Now, ultimately, faith is faith in the person of God, but also we have a God that has revealed Himself. I always love the title of this book by Francis Schaeffer. He is there and He's not silent. You know, God has revealed Himself, and there's a content to that. And so you're pointing your children to the orthodox Christianity. What is the content of faith? What is truth? What is the basis of what you believe? You know, we live in a time when this is more and more difficult. You know, I believe you need to help your children be able to distinguish true Christianity from false religion. You got to be able to distinguish the truth from the false. You know, I'm told that the way that they teach people to spot counterfeit money is by studying real money. You don't study all the fakes, you study the real. And there's a part of that that's true. If you know what truth is, if you know what Christianity is, if you know what the gospel is, then you're more likely to be able to spot something that's an error. But we live in an age where the chief value is to be tolerant. And that means to draw distinctions and to say this is right, that is wrong, is not very acceptable in our society. People don't like that. You shouldn't be that way. You shouldn't make those distinctions. And if you do that, then you're judgmental, some would say. But that's not what being judgmental is. Not in a negative, sinful sense. That's not being judgmental. You're making appropriate judgments based upon objective standards. We need to help our children see there is an objective standard. Following World War II, which means almost all of us grew up in a time when truth started becoming being viewed more and more as relative, to a point now where it's largely thought of that there's not truth. A book written about 15 years ago in education, he starts off in the opening chapter of this as a college professor. He says one thing that he can assume is absolutely true about each student coming into his class is that they do not believe in absolute truth. This is a secular writer. He's not talking about the objective truth of God. He's just talking about truth is not believed anymore. How much more impactful is that for us to realize that that's where our kids are exposed to? And it doesn't really matter which school they go to. Well, I mean, it may matter on certain areas, but it doesn't matter on this because you're exposed to it all across the plane. Everything is pointing to that truth is relative. And so we have to give them a content to be able to discern, a content to be able to evaluate. But the other one, not only content talking about the gift of faith, but secondly, to see faith as a trust in the person of God. Trust in the person of God. And so what are the ways that you can build that faith? It says here, Paul says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you that first was in your grandmother, then it was in your mother, and I know it's in you. See, Timothy had a mother that had faith. He had a grandmother that had faith. And from that, Paul, even though he knew Timothy personally, he could almost make the conclusion that faith has to be in you. But he knew this faith was sincere. He knew it still had to be there. Timothy evidently was going through a tough time, and Paul is saying, you've got to stir that faith back up because I know it's there. Personal trust. Personal trust. Where do you get that? Well, you can share with your kids, you can point to your children, you can point to your friends. We have Scripture. The example in Scripture of faithful men, faithful women, it's all through Scripture. We look to the stories of Joseph. We look to the stories of David. We look to the stories of Paul. We see people that are not perfect. We see people that have failures. We see people that stray from God. We look at Elijah, and Elijah is in one of the most incredible stories of faith there can be in the Bible. He stands upon Mount Carmel, and he says, your God is not a God. My God is a God. My God is the God. You pray to your God and see if he sets fire to your altar. I'll pray to my God and see what he does. And they pray all day, and nothing happens. Elijah prays, and the altar's consumed. And the next day, Jezebel threatens Elijah's life, and he runs in fear. It didn't turn out the way he thought it would. I mean, how can she not bow down to Yahweh? I mean, look at the proof that was there. And she didn't respond the way Elijah thought she would, and he was terrified. Perhaps he's exhausted from the ministry, exhausted from things, but he still is terrified, and he runs. I mean, what a failure. But God came and sought Elijah out, restored him. That's the God. There's a person of faith, real faith. See, there are great examples in Scripture of faith. You share those with friends. You share them with yourself. That's why reading them is so good for us. We're reminded, yeah, God's a God of love. God's a God of second chances. Secondly, examples of faithful Christians in history. Examples of faithful Christians in history. And that really could come in both in the historical accounts, and that's what I primarily have in view, of people. I mean, great people of faith. And if you're talking about Mother's Day, you could go back to Susanna Wesley as a mother and a great faith that taught her children to be people of great faith. But there are great examples just so many biographies out there, and they're so accessible now. There's some films, through Gates of Splendor and some of the follow-up ones they've made now, of young men that had such a devotion. Can you imagine being in a setting where your life purpose is, in your 20s, that your life purpose is to take the gospel to this people? And you make your inroads, and you're able to make contact. And then the day comes when it becomes obvious that they're not going to receive you well, and they may be violent. And you make the decision that our purpose is to bring them the gospel. It would be very counterproductive if we were to defend ourselves and to physically kill them in defending ourselves, so we won't do that. If it comes down to that, we'll be martyrs. It's incredible faith. Unbelievable faith. And yet, out of that, as you know the story, these people were later converted. The very ones that killed the messengers embraced the message. Examples, there are all kinds of examples. All kinds of examples. Third would be to have interaction with people of faith, to put your children in the proximity of people of faith. To expose them to men and women that believe. I've always heard people talk about prayer, and people would say they'd pray for you. But one of the first persons I ever met that, when she said she would pray for me, that I knew it wasn't a cliche, I knew it wasn't just good intention, that it would really happen, and she did, is Robin's grandmother. I mean, she told me she prayed for me every day. I never doubted it. That just was her. What? There's something about that. When somebody tells you that, and you know that that's not, I pray for you frequently, or I pray for you when I think of it, or I pray for you when I hear that something's going on, but that I pray for you. When we went to South Dakota, there were people there, and when they said they would pray for you, it wasn't just a figure of speech. It was there. There's a man there that... Palmer that we talk to each other every once in a while, and Palmer prays for me every day. I have no doubt about it. He says he does, and that's his pattern. He has a list, and he goes through it, and he prays for me every day. Exposing your children, your friends, to people of faith. There's a study that was done several years ago that in evangelism that the more exposures to the gospel a person had before they accepted the gospel was directly proportionate in later years to how serious their life as a Christian was. Don't fully understand that. It's just that that's what this study showed. That when a person had heard the gospel several times and then responded, well, with that probably they heard it from different people. There's another church or research, Sun Life Ministries that had done research, and they found that, and I forgot what it was, I think it's 3.4. I'm pretty hard to give 0.4 gospel presentations, but actually this was acquaintances that when unbelievers were involved, kind of came to a church or something, it was it was the multiple contacts with people before they became a Christian. So if they only had a contact with the neighbor, and you evangelized and you witnessed to them, that probably wouldn't. But if you could get them to come to church and somebody else, or to an event, wouldn't have to be to church, but somebody else to befriend them, it was the multiple exposure. So that's true with unbelievers. It's also, I think, true with our children. If we can put our children, our friends, around other believers, it impacts their lives. It impacts their lives. And then the fourth one is to model faith. To model faith. Is there something in your life that models faith? And, you know, when we talk about faith and faithfulness and that sense of trusting God when things are difficult, being that pillar of strength, we all kind of pale with that concept. You know, to think about it with Scripture, to point to somebody else, to point to somebody in a history book, to even point to a friend is one thing. But when you put yourself in that situation, you're just so aware of all your failures. You're so aware of all the ways you don't trust God. It's not being perfect, because you're not trying necessarily to model the perfect faith, because your child or your friend's not going to have a perfect faith. You're trying to model as best you can a sincere, consistent faith. Putting that for your children, that this is faith. That sometimes I don't do well. But when I remember, I come back to God and I appreciate God. There's this man in South Dakota I know I've mentioned before, Ed, and you go to visit him. He was, restricted it shortly after I got to South Dakota to being at his house. I wasn't really able to get out. And you go in to see Ed and just, you know, such limitations. You go over there to, to encourage him, to bring him something fresh, somebody to talk to, because he's, stuck in his house. And you go over there and you sit down and you walk out blessed. You didn't do one thing for Ed, but Ed sure did something for you, because he says, God has been so good to me. That'd be the first thing to always say, almost. God has been so good to me. He's go through the ways God has blessed him. And you're sitting there going, your physical life is falling apart. Da, 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 da. All the things we want to look at, life is really bad. And it's going, God has been so good to me. See, there's a perspective there. If you can get your, you can model. And there was Ed in the latter years of his life, modeling faith for a lot of people. All those people that went by to encourage Ed, they had a model. My mother, and unfortunately, and I'm sure, unfortunately, my kids do the same thing. We just don't have a very good perspective of our parents. We tend to see all the things that bug us much more than we see the strengths. And I don't, and hopefully you're not the same way. I'm just this critical, abnormal person, which you already know that. But my mother, I knew that she had friends, and, of course we haven't lived close to her, hadn't lived close by geographically in a long time. And I knew Mom was well-liked. That was always true my whole life. But, when she passed away, I just was surprised with how many people that I didn't know, because I've been so long since I've been there, and people that have moved there, and so many younger people. These people in their 20s and 30s that would come by and talk about the impact that my mother had on their life. Once again, my mom was pretty much restricted to her house, and somewhat like Ed. And yet people came to visit her, and I'm sure the same way, that sometimes they're going just out of obligation. Sometimes, this is the good thing to do. But somehow they were really impacted by my mom. You can model faith. You can model it for your children. You don't have to be perfect, because you won't be perfect. But the gift of love, the gift of Scripture, and the gift of faith, those are gifts you can give your children. We see it in Scripture in these three passages with a specific focus on mothers. It's also applicable to fathers. It's also applicable to you with friends, with other people, because it's relationships, those gifts. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for those that have influenced our lives. For some of us, our mothers had a very positive influence. But for almost all of us, there's been someone that's had a very very special influence. And for several of us, there are many people that have influenced our lives, impact of our lives. And within those impacts, it's some of these areas that they've modeled for us love. They've modeled for us scripture. They've modeled for us faith. Father, help us to mentor in these areas also. And we do pray in Christ's name.